Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
Welcome once again to Logos Community Church. Glad you're here. Love that song. No other name. No other name is going to work. No other name is going to work. Certainly not your own name. And so I love that song. There's one name under heaven by which men and women might be saved in that moment. No other name is going to work. Welcome. Glad you're here. I had a pastor friend, and I know what he meant last week. He said on Facebook, I think what happens, what you do, I think is what he said, Easter week, you know, reveals everything that you think about Jesus. And I kind of poked back, and I said, I honestly think what you do the 51 other weeks reveals, honestly, maybe more accurately, what you think about Jesus. So praise God you're here, and it's not Resurrection Sunday, and yet it is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for those of us who have placed our faith in the risen Lord. I want to give you an update and just thank you. I talked to Karen, Kelsey's stepmom. Mo had to go back home for a few days and tie up some loose ends coming back. But Kelsey has had some slight improvement, still facing a long road of recovery. But man, you guys stepped up and blessed them, and there's still some blessings to come. You guys responded as I knew you would, and just thank you. I've said this often, the givers die satisfied. They always do. They die content, the givers. And so thank you for being giving above and beyond in all aspects. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I want you to pray with me. Sovereign Lord, we thank you. Lord, there's no other name that we would put our trust in. Every other name would fail in the moment of testing. It would fail in the judgment except your name. And so we cling to your name. We trust. We put all the weight of our salvation on your name. And we trust in your word this morning. And we ask your word to do what it always does, to encourage us, Lord. Specifically, I pray that your word this morning would give assurance to the believers and give warning and hope to the non-believers. And so have your way through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word. So what I want to do first is just a recap from 1 Peter, because we departed 1 Peter for a couple of weeks to celebrate the triumphal entry and Resurrection Sunday. And so Peter had been finishing this section on holiness and why holiness matters, why the conduct of these new believers in these dispersed churches, why their conduct matters. That their conduct has an impact on the world around them. Remember in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, he said, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. How we live matters. These attitudes ought to describe the church of Jesus Christ. They ought to describe this church. I pray they do. And so in much of chapters 2 and 3, Peter's basically been instructing the church how to put up with injustice. Do you get that? Not how to overcome and conquer and be victorious, how to actually submit to and take it. That does not taste good sometimes. How to put up with injustice and showing these new believers that that brings glory to God and it gives a supernatural witness to lost people to not respond as would be expected. And so then the last 2 weeks, as we took a break, we celebrated, of course, the cross and the resurrection. And I used a verse last week that you'll recall from our study of Philippians, Philippians 3:10. I want to reread it for you. Paul says, that I may know him, speaking of Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I emphasized last week a little bit, knowing what was coming this week, the knowing him and the power of his resurrection. I did not speak so much on the last part, but it's there. And may share his sufferings. See, with the resurrection comes knowledge of Jesus. It comes our own guarantee of resurrection. And it comes sharing in suffering. We share in his inheritance. We share also in his suffering. This is part of the deal. Jesus promised as much. John chapter 15, verse 20, he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Promised. I want to read you a quick story about a man named Walter Milne. Walter Milne was living in Scotland in the 1500s. And as he's in front of his accusers, he's an older man. He says, I'm accused of my life. I know I must die once, and therefore, as Christ said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. I will not recant the truth. I am corn, not chaff. I will not be blown away with the wind or burst by the flail. I will survive both. And so he'd been converted, and he had gone into hiding, and yet he was captured again and tried for heresy at the age of 82. And he's feeble, so feeble at his trial that because of his age and the mistreatment he had suffered in prison, he couldn't climb the platform. And yet when he began to speak, he was not weak. He in fact was so strong that the book says the courtroom rang with such courage and power that the Christians who were there rejoiced. And so he was examined and pressed. He was sentenced to be burned as a heretic. And yet his countenance had so moved the town people that no one would sell the mayor a rope or tar to burn, with which to burn him. And finally, after delay, when things were ready, he was ordered to climb up to the stake, and he refused. No, by the law of God, I am forbidden to kill myself, but if you will put me up there and take part in my death, I'll go up gladly. Oliphant lifted the old man up to the stake. Milne prayed, then addressed the people. Dear friends, I do not suffer today for any crime, but only for the defense of the faith of Jesus Christ as set forth in the Old and New Testament. As other faithful martyrs have offered themselves gladly, knowing that they will receive eternal joy. I praise God today that He has called me also to seal up His truth with my life. I have received this life from Him, and I will willingly offer it for His glory. If you too would escape eternal death, depend only on Jesus Christ and His mercy, that you may be delivered from eternal judgment. When Milne spoke, there was great mourning in the crowd. As the fire was lit, he cried, "Lord, have mercy on me. Pray, people, while there is time." This is a book of martyrs. There's a lot of stories of martyrs in this book. There's a lot of stories of martyrs in this book, too. And so, what I want us to see as we go through the passage is, you just ask the question, is there any doubt, can there be any doubt that followers of Jesus will experience the suffering of persecution? Not saying every believer will experience it at all time, but it either is to be, you're either going to live in it or it might be around the corner. I also want us to see that in the Bible, when things look the worst, whether it's at the trials and crucifixion of Jesus or in the suffering of the church, God is doing His best work often. In what feels like the worst times, God is doing His best work. And if suffering is to be expected, you and I are going to need a theology of suffering. We're going to need a theology of suffering and to know how to suffer. And so back in verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" You and I, we have to set our mind straight on suffering. We have to just come to some agreements with God's Word. These believers, couple of years, some, couple of decades, maybe some brand new, they have to establish a theology on suffering. Already in the church, the young church, a couple of decades old, Stephen has been martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, right? Their mother has this moment with Jesus. "Hey, which one of my sons will sit on your right hand?" And Jesus says, "That's not my business. That's the Father's business. But are you able to drink the cup I'm able to drink?" He's talking about wrath, persecution. Philip has been martyred, others. And so persecution, even dying because you have aligned with Christ, was not a strange thing in the first century. It's not a strange thing for many believers, most believers perhaps, around the world. And so Peter's letting these believers understand, and they're starting to experience, they are being pressed in. They're not experiencing the full-blown persecution that's going to come after Rome burns and the church really gets pressed. But it is uncomfortable to be a Christian. They are not thought highly of. Their businesses are being affected. Their lives are being affected. And so you don't establish a theology of suffering when the kindling is under your foot and the match is struck. You don't establish a theology of suffering when the blade is at your neck. You have to establish one long before the live or die moment. That's when you need to establish and ground a theology of suffering. It's the same for you and I. It's the same for you and I. And Peter is not saying right here out of the gate that if you follow Jesus correctly and you live for the Lord and you're zealous for what is good, that those believers, they won't see harm. That's not what he's saying. That would trample on the memory of every martyr from Stephen to James to Ignatius and Polycarp we talked about last week, to the millions that have been martyred in the 20th century. He's not saying they won't suffer, or not even that they're not suffering already, or that it's going to be rare. In fact, this thing is so prevalent, he's going to pick this issue back up in a passage we're going to cover in a couple of weeks. And in that passage, he's going to say, don't be surprised, actually, when it comes. Here's what he is saying. Have a long view. Have a long view. He's reminding them, you will not lose ultimately. Be zealous. Burn with zeal. Be eager. It really means to be used of God as jealous of any rival and sternly vindicating his control. That's what it means to be zealous. You don't have to push that person. In fact, you often have to pull them back. Right? Interesting. This is Peter, right? Often had to be pulled back. I read a quote, and it was about hiring this week, but I think it fits. And this was the quote. You can coach how to, but you can't coach want to. It's easier to educate a doer than to activate a thinker. If you have run a business for more than a year, you know that to be true. There's something about zeal. And Peter says, if you're zealous for good works, and the world says about you and I and about those believers in the first century, hey, tone it down. I mean, we're okay. Okay, go do Easter. It's okay if on Sunday, but like, that's it. Like, man, I'm really not, when we're having a barbecue, I don't want to hear the Jesus stuff. Every time we have a problem, I don't really want to grab your hand and pray. Tone it down. Be reasonable. And the question would be, how are you reasonable about a resurrected, forgiving king? How are you reasonable about a king that is coming to retrieve his saints and carry them to eternal safety and security and joy, and also is going to judge and hand out wrath to the wicked who have rejected him? How are you reasonable or neutral about that and not zealous? There is no neutrality with this king. His very presence demands zeal. And so believers should be passionate for goodness. Be passionate for kindness, mercy, compassion. Not have to be prodded, but pulled back maybe. Should be givers of time and talents and gifts and forgiveness, zealous for those things, seeking to outdo one another in those things. Paul tells Titus about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the identity of redeemed people. This is what they look like. Jesus' work on the cross purchased a people who renounce ungodliness and former ways and who are now zealous for good works. And what Peter says, if you do that, this is going to keep you out of a great deal of harm. Just that. But he's not saying no persecution will come. In fact, he continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you have developed a theology of suffering. You understand it comes with the package. It is part of the deal. I mean, again, that's why you see James, the brother of Jesus, he says, hey, count it joy. He got it. You see Paul over and over speak on suffering. You're seeing Peter speak on it here. You're seeing the Apostle John speak on it. Here's the deal. It was not surprising. It did not catch them off guard. They took Jesus at his word when he said, if they have persecuted me and you saw it, you saw me on the tree, don't be surprised. It will come your way. They got it. And so if you have established that, then Peter is, I think, telling them, here's what to do. Here's how to conduct yourself. Here's how to suffer, really. And the first thing he says, don't have fear of them. Have no fear when the knock comes. And you're in a country and you're doing Bible study by candlelight with the windows blacked out, and the door finally, the knock comes, and you know who it is. Don't be afraid. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you for whom you're to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I've said this before. If you have proper fear of God, you need not fear any man. Even the persecutor at the door. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah wrote this. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see this in the books about martyrs. You see this in the Bible. It's amazing that, you know who's often afraid in when persecution is going down? It's the persecutors. Think of the Philippian jailer that we studied a couple of months ago. And all of a sudden, Paul is delivered. And the jailer knows something supernatural is going on. He's the one that is afraid. And it happens time and time in history with the stories of martyrs. At some point, the knowledge that there is a God and that he is real and he is working on behalf of his children becomes indefensible, and the jailer or the persecutor says, I want to know your God because I am finally afraid. You're not to be afraid of your persecutors. You're not even to be, he says, troubled. No anxiety. See, I think of fear perhaps as in the moment, but I think for these believers, sometimes, you know, it's not the moment where you need to be steady. It's before, because you're just kind of, you can be incapacitated. Well, was that it? Oh, I saw something happening over there. Is that the persecutor? And Peter's saying, hey, don't even have anxiety. Don't be agitated. How do you do that? You know who's agitated? Those who are guilty under the law. They ought to have great anxiety. They ought to be greatly worried. In fact, they're cursed in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. This is what lawbreakers can expect. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. If you have any understanding of God and who He is, And maybe more importantly, who you are as a lawbreaker, the curse that you're under, you have no assurance of life. You ought to live greatly troubled. Not so. Not so for those whose curses were put on Jesus. That's what we said last week, right? He became a curse for you, believer. So you don't live like that. You don't live in fear. You don't live with no assurance. You don't live in dread, even if you live in a town where the walls start closing in, where your neighbor was drug off last night to pray. You don't live in dread. You don't live in dread when your curses have been placed on the back of Jesus. You're not cursed. The gospel means no trouble, no anxiety, no fear of man, even of persecution. Peter goes on, and I love this. As we rest in the gospel, he says we ought to, though, be prepared. The believer ought to be vigilant to give a defense. We talk often of gospel rest, right? It is finished. You don't need to run anymore. You don't need to work for God anymore. But gospel rest does not lead to laziness. It leads to zeal. It leads to action. It leads to being prepared to give a defense. Not to avoid gospel conversations, turn off all the lights when the Mormons come to the door and run into the back closet. You get it. No, you get it. No. Y'all are laughing because you know you do it sometimes. We are to be vigilant. We are to be prepared. I mean, think about what these believers that Peter's writing to, what do they know? They know the incarnation. They know that God has come to earth as a man. They know that he was crucified and resurrected. They know that he is risen and ascended to God. They know he is returning for them. Peter making a big deal that Jesus is coming back. They know that they have freedom from death and sin and shame. They know they have this grand inheritance waiting that God himself is keeping, and he's keeping their own faith. They have a million reasons to prepare a defense for the hope that they have. To shake their neighbors, to proclaim, hey, there is hope, actually. The believer should be ready to share, one writer said, how this hope arose in him, what it contains, and on what it rests. You say, Jeff, I'm not a theologian. Can you do that? Hey, here's how it came to me. Here's what it contains, and here's on what my hope rests. You can do that. And if you find yourself this morning not prepared, and you're like, Jeff, I would be terrified if the Mormons came, or if a person at work asked, can I implore you, get prepared. Begin preparing just to explain the hope that you have within you. And then Peter says, you know, do this, all of this, with gentleness and respect. Gospel preparation seeks to defend. It does not seek to offend. Do you understand? He specifically used the word to give a defense. You do not seek to offend. Now, it will sometimes, but zeal does not need to equal being a jerk. No more jerks. Passion, yes. Being a jerkwad, no. You don't need to have a heart for retaliation, for combativeness. You're not trying to beat people in an argument like debate club. You're trying to have truth exposed. You're trying to see truth win. You're trying to see Jesus win and be exalted and people saved. That's why you are prepared to give a defense. As the Mormons bike away, you're not like, dude, totally roasted you. That's not the goal. Pedal on away. No, that's not the goal. The goal is to see Christ and truth exalted. That perhaps they would bite back and say, all right, I'm coming alone now. Please tell me about grace. gentleness and respect. You can actually respect and show kindness toward your persecuting adversaries. Do you see that? You can be zealous for God and for good and for His defense and gentle and respectful towards your enemies. That, in fact, is the call. And here's what happens when you do that. The slander that they are saying about you, the slander that they're saying about Christians, it does not stick. What was happening in Peter's time, they were saying, hey, they have these love feasts. There's something sexual going on. They're cannibals. They talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. And what just happened over time is through their zealousness for good works, their gentleness and respect, those things just didn't stick. And Peter says that we ought to have a good conscience. We ought to be self-aware. We ought to often have others inspect and do a self-check. Hey, was I rude? How was that interaction? How was my conduct with that person? And if it was anything less than Christ-like, hey, I'm real sorry. I think I got agitated perhaps, but can I apologize to you? Will you forgive me? What if my interaction with you was not above reproach? See, the gospel-infused man or woman is so confident in Jesus' pleasure with them and acceptance of them, it's no big deal to be kind to someone else. It's no big deal to give in and be kind. And kind of last two things on how... One, this is just good practical advice. Make sure you're suffering for good. Make sure you're not suffering for your sin. I don't think I need to say anymore. Just make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for good, and not because you're a rebel. You're rebelling against God. That's not what he's talking about. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Not for, as he mentioned before, the passions of your former ignorance. And here's the promise in that passage. You are to be blessed, believer. That's how you think. I don't understand as I'm reading. I don't know that I would do that. As the kerosene or tar was lit and my feet started getting hot, I'm not sure that I would say, Father, forgive them. I'm not sure that I would maintain. Something supernatural happens, and in those moments, you are promised to be blessed. Paul said to the Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, it's a long-term view. That's the only way. It's this long-term view of the security of the gospel that allows you to be stretched out, allows you to be possibly lit on fire. It's because of this long-term view that glory is coming. Blessing is coming. Inheritance is promised. And so Peter, as he writes to those what I just think are practical pieces of suffering, he comes back in verse 17, and again, I think kind of full circle, just the theology of suffering. And he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Again, suffer for the right reasons, not the wrong. Jesus and his truth is the right reason. But I want you to see, and for some of you, this is going to be hard. God is involved in suffering. As Job assesses everything that has befallen him, and then his wife begins to assess also, she says, why don't you just quit on God and curse him and lay down and die? And Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job knows that God is active in what has befallen him. Satan is too. I mean, right? But Satan can't move an inch without God allowing. Joseph knows this as well. Sold into slavery, ups and downs, in prison through his life. And he says at the end of Genesis to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." What did these Old Testament saints get? They got what Milne got. They got what the apostles got. That if the will of God is the goal, sometimes God in His perfect sovereignty may allow His children to undergo the fires of persecution. The will of God might involve suffering for doing good. And in that moment, we might not understand what God might do, and there might be thousands saved or that begin to worship God. Or are dispersed and take the gospel to other places. We have no idea. But the gospel-infused man or woman trusts God so inherently in that moment that they can say, "Take my life. Let it burn for God. I so trust Him and His will." So, what about you and I? I mean, would we stand? What do you worry ever sometimes in America? Would we stand? I think one theologian said in years past that persecution just reveals the pure church. And I think that's what would happen. Fakers run. In that moment, fakers disappear, and persecution reveals the true church. But believers who are treasuring the gospel, who are treasuring Jesus, who are thinking eternally, who are prepared. Or are preparing, they are ready to suffer for the name of Christ. They are ready to endure for the name of Christ. They are ready to stand for the name of Christ. They are ready to shine for the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I don't ask you for persecution. In fact, for our brothers and sisters around the world that are undergoing it right now, Lord, we pray deliverance. We pray that they would stand firm. We pray that all the gospel promises would be front and center in their hearts and minds today. There are brothers and sisters that we are united in the blood of Christ with, that are literally the things that we're reading, they are undergoing right now. We are to remember them and pray for them. Help them stand, Lord. Help them not depart. And Father, in a time where we're not crushed in America, we're not being put to the stake. But perhaps this is a time of preparation in the West. That you might be calling us to develop a theology of suffering, that we might one day, if called upon, give good witness. Proclaim your name loudly, even as the flames singe, as the blade falls. Prepare us, Lord. We want to be so grounded in your cross, in your resurrection, Jesus, in your goodness. We want to be so assured that you are pleased with us by the blood of Christ, that we will stand. And so, Father, at the communion table, we could call it a table of assurance. We are reminded and assured again as we come to the table that we are pleasing to you. And that is hard for some to say. We are pleasing to you because we are covered by the blood of Christ. We are accepted and acceptable to you because we are covered by the blood of Christ. We do not need to dread. We have full assurance. And so I pray it's with that heart, Father, that we would approach your table, that we would confess sin now to you. And Father, if there are some who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, they have not cast all of their hope on the life and death and resurrection of Christ, I pray they would do that now, Lord, because they are under dread. They have no assurance of life. So, Father, we ask you to bless the bread, bless the cup. Thank you for welcoming us to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Believers, when you're ready, come to the Lord's table.